Before you're seated, we invite you to the book of Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah 52, as our Lord goes through the trial, many of the things that were being accomplished and in his obedience come as prophecy from the book of Isaiah chapter 52 into chapter 53. And you will see the parallels very revealed to us in our text in Mark chapter 15 today. Isaiah 52 Verse 13, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them, they shall see. And what they had not heard, they shall consider. Who has believed our report? And to whom was the arm of the Lord? Has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. When we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised, rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was so despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison, from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. They made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. Because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." Let's bow before our Lord. Father, I thank you for the privilege today of being able to look at this text that we will see in Scripture, identifying the suffering of our Savior. May we recognize its purpose. Father, may on this Father's Day there be wonderful parallels to a man of God who is seeking to walk with the Lord. Many times it's lonely. Many times it's simply obedience to the Father. Many times people won't understand. But Father, justice must prevail. Truth must win out. And there must be integrity of heart. May the lessons we learn today speak to our soul's need. May it be an encouragement to those who are seeking to walk with you and struggling. But also may it be a challenge to those who do not know Christ and need to know the Lord and Savior and know what he has done for them. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Our text of Scripture in Mark chapter 15, it's roughly runs from verses 1 through 20, fulfills the last communication of Mark about the trial of our Lord. Last week we saw and heard that it certainly was an illegal trial. It was certainly something that was a travesty of justice. And it is a fascinating thing to study out what we will see here. We're going to learn about Pilate. We see him being introduced to us. We're going to learn a bit about the crowd and learn about religious people and religious leaders. We're going to learn a little bit about riots, too, and where they come from. And what is it all about? And we're going to learn as well about the meekness, which is not weakness, of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's an incredible picture of his stalwart strength being established here. As a matter of fact, that subject of the silence of the Lord is a fascinating subject. And I want you to ask yourself the question. When you go through our text, you will see that in this text and then in the rest of the Gospels, time after time after time, Pilate, as unjust as he was, as much of a politician as he was, how easily bought as he was, how easily afraid as he was, and prejudicial, Pilate states at least four times, "This is an innocent man." And so there's no doubt that our text of Scripture is pointing out the fact that Jesus Christ didn't die for what he had done. And of course, the word teaches us that he dies for us. He dies for the iniquitous. And so it's interesting to find the recounting of Barabbas. Here's a guy who's a brigand. And interestingly enough, as a brigand, as a murderer, as an insurrectionist, Pilate is willing to let go of an insurrectionist who really was one, to crucify one who was not an insurrectionist but was accused of it. It's an interesting study as we go through this. If you were in the Savior's shoes, would it have been easy to keep your mouth shut when you were unjustly being criticized? I want to ask you the question, why did he? Why did he keep his mouth shut? We find that he did before Caiaphas. We find that he did before Pilate. Now, when he was asked a question dealing from the position of authority to him, God-given authority, he responds. And we find he responds in a gracious, humble way. There's not some kind of viciousness. There's no guile that comes out of his mouth. But he remains silent before his accusers. And what's also impressive, if you've not noticed it before, it's the number of times he is bound and taken and led to places. Now, next week we're going to see a special word that relates to that, and it will teach you the depth of the exhaustion of our Lord for the sake of what he had come to do. But I need to ask you, why did he remain silent? You'll have answers, I'm sure. Whatever answer you come up with, worship the Lord. And at the end, we'll speak about why he was silent, and I trust it really will be something that causes you to understand the key of the worship of the Lord for what he did and was accomplishing here for us. So our text of Scripture begins with verse 1 of chapter 15 of the book of Mark. Immediately in the morning, at the daybreak, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him to Pilate. He yielded and was led away. This is a fascinating picture of what was taking place. We know he had been exhausted in the garden. We know that he was pouring forth blood in that pressure place of pressure cooker, so to speak, of the garden, where he was literally becoming sin for us. He was bearing our transgressions, and the wrath of God was being weighed down upon him. And so he was exhausted to such a degree that the angels had to come and minister to him. And we'll find him being led from place to place, and he yields to this. He could have called 10,000 angels, as the hymn writer says. He could have stopped this at any time with complete authority and right. He was innocent. And yet he allowed himself to be led. He allowed himself to suffer the beatings. He allowed himself to be asked by vile people questions. He allowed himself to be mistreated. And we're going to see people and their uniqueness, the depth of human depravity. You know, you see soldiers behave the way soldiers will when they have no reason to keep themselves with any kind of sense of propriety. Why did our Lord say nothing? We're going to look at three things as we look through our text. Verses 2 through 5, we find evidence of his innocence. Verses 6 through 14, we find something of an illustration of the substitutionary work of Christ. Something of it. It's not a perfect one. But because there's not any record that Barabbas gets saved, But it is interesting to notice what is taking place. There's a lowering of who Christ is to be put on par with a brigand, an insurrectionist, and one who is very well known in a very well-known insurrection, apparently, to the people of that generation. And so he is diminished. Son of God brought down to the level of a murderer. It's an amazing picture of what we see of the substitution of Christ, the substitutionary death. And then finally, the enduring Savior. We find the enduring Savior in the final verses from verse 15 through 20 of our text of Scripture. So the trials of the Savior continue. Verse 1 kind of speaks about that as an introduction. But the evidence of his innocence, verses 2 through 5, the substitution work of our Savior illustrated, verses 6 through 14, and then finally we'll see the evidence of the enduring Savior in verses 15 through 20. Well, he's led to Pilate. Now, Pilate was one who didn't live in Jerusalem all the time. Pilate was an individual who was put in position and place of authority there, and he did not like where he was. It was like a death sentence. It's kind of like the idea of going somewhere where you can't do this job well, and you can't do it right. And he was not known for doing a great job, to the point where people even questioned, did Pilate ever exist? Was he alive? Or is this just a story? Interestingly enough, they did find a rock with his name on it, and it's in Caesarea where he lived. He lived in Caesarea most of the time. He'd come up to Jerusalem for events like this. Passover event, he would be there to make sure he could keep the peace, make sure that nothing went wrong. This was a difficult time. So anybody who was anybody with a religious zealotry to them would have been in Jerusalem, so he wanted to be right there at that point in time and not miss out. And so here he is, and wouldn't you know it, on this particular Passover, they bring someone accused of claiming to be king of the Jews and accused of insurrection, and he's right there to stop it. He's ready to go. And so you find him being brought for the sake of getting the imprimatur of the emperor upon this death sentence for this Jew. He didn't love these people. As a matter of fact, history seems to indicate to us that Pilate did come to a bad end. There was one historian who claimed that because he had to go back to account for certain things, where he was accused of certain things, rightly or wrongly, he was basically told, you've got to take your own life, and apparently met his end that way, according to tradition and the history record that's available to us. He was not a nice guy. And yet, as a pagan, we find that he was cruel. We find that he was prideful. We find that he did, as a pagan, seek to at least administer some sort of justice. He recognized innocence when he saw it. Whether he knew what to do with it or not is another matter. He was certainly a politician. He was concerned about his reputation. He was concerned about his position, his power. He was concerned about his life. And he may have been a little bit superstitious, because we are reminded that in the trial, during the trial, close to the end of it, he gets a note from his wife. And it says, husband, I had an awful dream last night. This guy is innocent. Let him go. But the pressures of the time and the threats of the crowd and the riot that seems to come about as he appears to defend the innocent is something that scares him enough. And the threat was, you know what, Pilate, we're going to let Caesar know that you don't care about insurrectionists. We're going to let him know how bad you are. And so ultimately, he comes to the end of the conclusion. He allows the Lord to be beaten. He allows him to be put into the position of the sentence of death. And he takes that little bowl of water and washes his hands of the matter. Now, Mark doesn't tell us all of these things, doesn't recount all these things. But what Mark does recount is something very, very telling, which is the lesson of the silence. It's the lesson of the endurance of the Savior. And that is what we'd like to focus upon, though I wanted you to at least hear some of the little bit of background that we have on this individual named Pilate. The trials of our Savior continue, and he moves into this evidence of the innocence, verses 2 through 5, and now we know a bit about Pilate, who's listening to all of this. We find in verse 2, then Pilate asked him, are you in particular, as for you, are you the king of the Jews? And this is a very simple question. I mean, this is what the Lord is accused of, claiming to be king. And so he wants to know from the voice of Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? And we notice that the Lord answers in a very specific way. As for me, as for what it is about me that you say, it's true. He says, it is as you say. That's the way our text translates it. He is admitting to the fact that he's the king of the Jews. And certainly he had every right to be and is, both by his background of physical lineage through Mary and by the right of being adopted by Joseph, he fulfills the answer to the age-old curse that was on the line of David. The kingly line of David was at one point cursed at the end of the time when they were in kingdom in Judea. There would be no one that would be fit to sit on the throne anymore. So it appeared that at the end of David's line, with a curse resting upon it, there would be no one who could. So physically, through Mary, the Lord Jesus Christ, by direct descent, is David's son and has a right to be on the throne of Israel. Through Joseph's background and through his descent, he has the right, because he's adopted into the kingly line from David, he has the right to sit upon the throne of Israel, of David in Israel, in Jerusalem. And so in a unique way, he is and does have that right to be there. Yes, I am. And we know by prophecy and by the scriptural admonition that Jesus Christ is the king and will be the king who rules and reigns in Jerusalem. He says, it is as you say. It is a very humble response to a direct question from the one who is authority. And you know the other gospel account that talks about Pilate saying, you know, don't you know that I have the right to take your life? And the Lord turns to him and says, in all humility, you have no power but what God gives you. Reminding him that this power is under somebody else's sway, and certainly very well could be under the sway of the King of the Jews, the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of all the earth. So we have this question asked. Once again, there's an innocence in it all in a scene because verse 3, the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. This was a very unusual man that stood before Pilate. Pilate did have the right to declare death, to condemn. And so if you were a fake, if you were somebody who really had other motives, would you not be complaining about the way you're being treated? Would you not try to defend yourself in some way? And you better believe that Pilate has seen a number of these and will in the future see more. That's the reason why Pilate had to go back and account in Rome for behaviors, because there was another one of someone who he mishandled. And so there was a problem that came about because someone was claiming to be and was seeking to be a rebel in Jerusalem. And so here is our Lord, somebody acting totally different. And you can just imagine not only regal appearance, because our Lord Jesus Christ, though he didn't look different than others, there was nothing about him, as we read in the book of Isaiah, where we would desire him. He would certainly be an average individual as far as his appearance, and he certainly wouldn't be clothed like a king. However, there was no excuse for not looking like and bearing yourself as somebody with quality. There would be absolutely nothing wrong with our Lord Jesus Christ by every outward indication of having that self-possessed, self-assured understanding of who he is. He knows who he's serving. Believers, isn't that a lesson for us? Christians, you know who you're serving. Live like a child of the king. Look like a child of the king. Behave like a child of the king. You represent him. So it's a great lesson for us, even in trying times when people viciously are accusing you and attacking you with unjust insults and unjust criticism. Certainly the requirement there for us is to live like Christ, be like him. We notice further there, verse 4, then Pilate asked him again, he kept on repeating, so to speak, kept on asking him again, saying, do you answer nothing? Do you continue not to answer? See how many things they testify against you. It's all over the map. Can't you help me here? Tell me you're innocent. Tell me something. Tell me something that helps me with justice. But Jesus still answered nothing, so that Pilate was amazed. Sometimes I wonder why he answered nothing, and I want you to be wondering why he answered nothing. There is one reason for this, and that is that it's obvious that these are lies. Sometimes it's right not to answer evil, Because there are other things that becomes a distraction. Sometimes that's true. But it's interesting that Pilate knows all along that Jesus is innocent. And that is what we learn as we look at the other gospel accounts. He knows he's innocent. He knows that Jesus is unjustly accused. And so there was no need to answer. Because this is idiotic. It's foolhardy. It's a bunch of lies that have been pulled together. And so very realistically, there is a reason for not answering. And so Pilate marvels. He's amazed. This is not normal. But our Lord is innocent. When we come into verse 6, we begin to see the substitutionary work of our Savior illustrated. Now, at the feast, he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. I kind of was wondering if that was at this particular feast or it's any feast. What was the idea of this? But it could very well be picturesque of the Passover, because the Lord passed over Israel back in the time when they were slaves in Egypt, and they were under bondage, and the Lord passed over them under the sign of the blood, and so it was a release. And so maybe this is a picture of releasing in honor of the Jewish holiday, the Jewish time. Certainly something that was bowing to the custom and to the culture. And so he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whoever they requested. And there was one named Barabbas. We don't know anything about him other than what the scriptures tell us. He was a brigand. He was obviously an insurrectionist. He wanted to overturn the Roman rule. And in the course of what he was doing, he had murdered someone at least. Sometimes I wondered if maybe he was part of some band and part of his followers were the two that were crucified along with the Lord. It's possible. I don't know. It's interesting to see that we know his name. It's interesting to see that he was a bad guy. He's a murderer. And so you can just imagine that there's a character quality to him that's not somebody who would be endearing to you. But apparently it was during the insurrection, as the text would tell us. It was a specific time. Barabbas was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion, meaning that there was something known to the people. And so he was a person of notoriety. He was known to the people. But can you imagine somebody who's really uncontrollable, being really endeared to the crowd? Would the common average person who knows that a person's a murderer want to have him return to their community? Something had to get these people thinking the way they did, and something had to get them to be endeared to a criminal versus the Lord Jesus Christ, who healed people, taught people, and a week before had been lauded. You'll notice that verse 8, then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he had always done for them. Release somebody for us. The multitude is gathered. You've got to picture something about the text here. Many times you'll read that the Lord went up to the palace, to the place where Pilate was. And that is apparently an accurate archaeological picture. That paving set of stones is below ground today. It's below street level, maybe 4 to 5 feet below street level today. But at the time, it was an elevated platform, so you had to go up to these places. So it would be the kind of place where Pilate could be visible to the people, and the Lord would have been visible to the people, and they would have been gathered outside below this paved area, where we do learn about the events that take place here. And so we find this. Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" You know, derision, pride, arrogance of Pilate, disdain for the Jewish people. "Do you want me to give you your king? Here's one who I'm being accused of, has been accused of being the King of the Jews. That's all I hear. Do you want me to give you him?" And of course, the crowd has been stirred up. "Do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" For he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. He knew the motive. He knows justice here. He understands, he recognizes, even as a pagan, that this is an innocent person. He knows justice when he sees it. Doesn't know what to do with it necessarily, doesn't adjudicate justice, but he knows it, he sees it, even as a pagan. But the religious people, the pilgrims, the people from Jerusalem, didn't seem to recognize justice. They didn't recognize equity, righteousness. Nor did the religious leaders, the people who should have known better, motivated by envy. Envy's an awful thing. It leads to some very ugly evil. And what that teaches us, this envy, which is seeing something that someone else has, and you want to get it away from them, and it's usually because you want it for yourself. That's an ugly thing, that motive. If you see that in your heart, get rid of it. Ask God to remove it from you, because look at what it causes. Justice is turned upside down, and it keeps you from recognizing justice. Pilate, the pagan, knew. He understood it. The superstitious one knew what justice would have been, but he knew it was because of envy that these people handed him over. Verse 11, but the chief priest stirred up the crowd so that he should rather release Barabbas to them. Pilate answered and said to them again, what then do you want me to do with him who you call the king of the Jews? Some of your own people told me this is who he is. He's the king of the Jews. You call him this. It's your name, not mine. He's innocent. Continues to tell them he's innocent. What do you want me to do with this one who you call your own king? You can hear that twisting of the barb, you know, that twisting of the knife into their conscience. So they cried again, out again, crucify him. And then Pilate said to them, why? What evil has he done? Tell me something that gives me the right to declare that he is to be murdered. He's put to death. Give me something that gives me a right to turn this from murder to justice. What does the crowd do? They've been stirred up. And this may be the juncture where Pilate walks back in, gets the note from his wife that says, have nothing to do with this man. In the meantime, the crowd is being stirred up into what our text describes as a riotous event. Riots are awful. Talk about riot control. I can't imagine being a law enforcement officer and trying to figure out all the good guys, the bad guys, and how do I defend myself. And the fear that must come to you as an individual being outnumbered. There has got to be a burden like that placed upon you. And you can picture Pilate, who number one is suspicious, number two disdainful, number three, he knows that when they tell him this is going to get back to the emperor, that you love this guy who claims to be the opposite of the emperor and wants to turn the emperor upside down. What do you think he's going to do with you, Pilate? Your life is going to be like a little twig that he's going to snap. They cried out all the more. In the Greek language, it's they continued to cry out. It's almost saying in a multiplied fashion that can't give you a number. It was increased in decibel level and behavior. They cried out all the more, crucify him. That was their call. Well, interestingly enough, as you look at the characters, there's Barabbas the rebel. Interesting that our Lord Jesus Christ is dropped from, in the eyes of Pilate and everybody else, dropped down to that equal level with a murderer. Isn't that what Jesus Christ had come to do? To be a substitute for us? For sinners? Religious leadership, we find them accusing Jesus of insurrection. They're lying. And guess who they ask for? An insurrectionist. They can't even think straight. They're accusing the Lord Jesus Christ, who has not done insurrection, of being a rebel. They accuse him of being a rebel, and you turn around and say, well, who do you want? Who should I release? The non-rebel or the rebel? The reason he's here is because he's accused of being a rebel. We'll take the rebel. Do you see the weird thinking that comes even to people who claim to be religious but don't know the Lord? Many times religion will blind and people can't think straight. So you see the religious leaders. We find the religious people. Crucify him. How fickle. 1 week before, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Maybe they weren't that same crowd, but I imagine there were a few around who had seen it. They had heard the goings-on and all the hubbub of what was taking place. They're supposed to be preparing their heart for the Passover. And yet they cry out, crucify him, fickle people. We should not be surprised, Christians, when the world is fickle, because it is. Sometimes we're taken off guard when it's Christians that turn into the fickle ones. It's not a good thing. Never comes to good result. They did not apparently apply the word and the truth to what they were seeing before them. They had Isaiah 52. They had Isaiah 53. They knew these texts of Scripture, but they couldn't see it coming to pass at that moment. That's a lesson for us, isn't it, Christians? Be in the truth of the word and apply it so that you're not like that crowd, the riotous crowd. And then we find the pagan Pilate trying to come alongside all of this and get a hold of what was going on and trying to understand his place, knowing what justice should have been, but he could not declare justice. He had a miscarriage of justice because he was afraid, because he was fearing, and yet his job was to pronounce justice. In our day, justice comes under all kinds of different definitions. You better know the biblical definition of it, because our world doesn't seem to understand it or get it. It's incumbent upon Christians to know justice and to behave that way. That's what the Lord talks about when he says, if judgment doesn't come right in the church, then what are we doing when we're called to declare justice in the kingdom? What right do we have if we don't learn? Let's learn what God declares as justice. Finally, the enduring Savior, we'll find this in the next several verses, verses 16 through 20, again, he keeps his mouth closed in even all of this. Verse 15, so Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them. He delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. This is telling us that it was a normal procedure, as often was, that the scourging would take place before the crucifixion of the victim. It was an awful thing. It was the kind of thing where they tore the clothes off the person, they bent the back, and they began to beat the person with a stick with some thongs attached to it that would have these pieces of bone, pieces of rock, pieces of metal, and it would tear the flesh away, sometimes exposing the vital organs of the person. It was a gruesome thing, potentially with two soldiers to the two sides and just tearing great chunks of flesh away. And so the cross stripes that were happening were pulling away the flesh, bleeding. And then here in our text, we're going to find they put a robe over him. And then later they will take that robe off. And then they will put his own clothes on him. And then there's the crucifixion that takes place. Talk about the awful nature of what this was that was taking place. Delivers him to be scourged. A lot of times, that scourging that took place would kill the criminal. It wouldn't make it to the cross. Bleeding to death, the trauma, all of that injury. And the scriptures tell us in the book of 1 Peter chapter 2, that Peter's statement is, with his stripes we are healed, but the Greek language is with his stripe. It was such a beating that he took, like Isaiah says, we didn't recognize him as a man. He was so beaten, he was so disfigured with the beating that he took place. Why was he silent in all of this? Verse 16, why was he silent? Then the soldiers led him away into a hall called the Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison, and they clothed him with purple. They twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" That crown of thorns, apparently there's a commentator puts it this way. He says, there doesn't seem to be a land as small as Israel with more thorny plants. There's no telling exactly what kind of a thorny plant it was, but have you ever gotten pricked by a thorn and it sticks in your skin and it festers? It's like a no-see-em. You can't see it, but you know it's there. Well, here is something that was a thorn that was placed there, pressed down upon his head. And then to make insult, add insult to injury, and then injury to insult, this crown of thorns is something that they began to beat into his head. Verse 19, then they struck him on the head with a reed, spat on him, bowing the knee, they worshiped him. There's so many things in these verses. One is this, that word crown is not the crown like we might picture of a piece of metal or gold on a king's head. It was the diadem. It meant to be wound and to be bound. It's actually related to the word bind, because it was wound around. And so our Lord is bound But then the diadem is wrapped around. It's supposed to be a victor's crown. So we talk about our crowns that we're going to receive. They're victor's crowns. They're not the gold crown around the head. It's that victory statement. And so the crown of the soul winner, the crown of the one who looks forward to the Lord's return, the crown of the patient, peaceful one. These crowns are victor's crowns. One, because Jesus wore the thorny crown. That pictures what we read back in the book of Genesis, the curse that came upon us. And it was that very crown that was placed on his head, which was a picture of his coming to bear our sin for us, the curse of God that becomes his punishment. But that punishment of that crown is what also is a testimony of what he was doing. Every time he was beaten, that would be beaten into the area of the head that would be painful, and blood would be flowing down from the wounds. I think it's fascinating to see here too that these men spat in his face and bowed one after another, and he remained silent. There's going to be a day when they will bow before him. And he will be the on the throne of his Father. They must bow. There's going to be a day when we bow before him too. Why did he keep silent? I believe it's because we will keep silent. There will be nothing to say to defend your sinful heart. There will be no words that can come out of your mouth when you are justly accused for your sin. If you don't know Christ, there will be no defense when you stand alone in the presence of God. But believers understand his silence is because we justly deserve the punishment he received. So when you bow your head and you pray and confess your sin, don't make it an exercise of saying, "Lord, I just made a mistake." Don't make it an exercise of saying, "Lord, I'm human." Sometimes silence is the best thing. For our Lord endured silently because he justly was carrying our sin upon his innocent being. And it's declared in our text that he was innocent, and Pilate knew it. And the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sanhedrin knew it. And they were so knowing it that they chose an insurrectionist. Believers, do you see the burden of the text? His silence was because we must keep silent. Because we're sinners. And if you know Christ as your Savior, he kept silent, bore your sin upon himself, and bore the wrath of God upon him, so that you have the ability and the right to someday say, "Worthy is the Lamb who is slain." Do you understand that his silence is so that we can speak up for the Lord of glory and speak about his majesty and his might and this great gospel? On this Father's Day, may we recognize the character, the courage, the great heart of our Savior and worship him. Let's bow in some moments of silence. Father, I ask that by your grace, if there's one without Jesus Christ as Savior, that you will remove the veil that is blinding their heart, and for the first time help them to see the Savior, the majesty of our Savior, the integrity, the great heart, the strength, the courage, the obedience to his Father's will, the humble, faithful accomplishment of his task as he set about the deadly purpose of saving us, of paving the way for our salvation, open up a sinner's eyes to see their soul's need, to recognize their jeopardy without Christ, to cry out for forgiveness and for mercy, and to reckon the blood of Jesus Christ as the only payment that justly can be paid for their sin. I pray, Father, that you'll open those eyes and give them grace, give them the Holy Spirit, give them eternal life, give them an understanding of the Word, and make them to have the authority to be called the sons of God through the intercessory work of the great Son of God. For Christians, help us, Father, to become accustomed to speak of the majesties of the Savior, to understand the lessons of His silence, understand the beauty of His innocence, and understand the work that He came to do, that deadly work of redemption. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.